you to sing the second stanza. All right? Never forsake. Isn't that good? All right. Anybody else have a hymn? I don't want to leave anybody out.
675.
Beg your pardon?
675.
I knew we had one more. Opportunity. I noticed that last verse, when clothed with his brightness. When I learned this hymn some 50 years ago or 60 years ago, it was when clothed with his righteousness, transported I'll rise. So somebody along the line changed the word on us. And when I was singing it, I was singing clothed with his righteousness, which is more biblical than his brightness. All right, anybody else? All right. Thank you, brother. How many of you enjoyed the song service? And I did. This has been a busy day for us, and is this yours?
No, that's the pulpit.
Oh, I'll put it off before I knock it off. It's been a busy day for us, and yet the Lord has been good to us. And tonight I want to take another step in the book of Job. We looked at Eliphaz, we looked at Bildad. Now, in my study, I'm in the process of going and taking the lines from each of them and putting them together and seeing what they're saying. Virtually, they're all saying the same thing. In perhaps a little bit different words, but they're basically saying the same thing. Now here is Zophar. His word, he starts out, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? Should a man full of talk be justified?" It's a question that generates a thought as far as Job is concerned. He's saying, you've had a lot of talk, you've talked a lot, you've had a lot to say, and because you've had a lot to say, does that make it right? That's basically what this thing is saying. Now, other translations of it virtually say the same thing. Job was talking about a relationship with God, and it was evident that he did have a relationship with God for these many years. Job had a relationship with God. God blessed him and cared for him. God gave him wealth and position. God was near unto him, and when Job ran to God, God answered his prayer. And now that circumstance has changed. Now you and I know why it has changed, but Job didn't understand why. And neither did his friend Zophar. He didn't understand why. But he was in the course of human reason, was attempting to say, hey, this is probably the problem. This is a thing. And because you claim to have a righteous and right relationship with God, should you be justified in doing so? And of course, the answer to that question is no, you shouldn't be, just because you have a lot of words. You need facts. You need something to back it up. My hope is built on not my profession of faith, but my hope is built upon what Jesus Christ has done for me, how he has saved me, how he has reached down and became sin, that I, through his poverty, might become righteous. That's my hope. And I think that maybe Job was expressing that thought too, but he didn't say it in the same words that you and I do, because his knowledge of such thing was distant. It was limited. He could say later on, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last day I shall see him upon the earth. He did say that, and he stuck to that truth. In fact, as he makes reference to it in chapter 16, and I think verses 13 and 14, and again in chapters 19, verses 26, 27, he makes reference to that fact that his hope was in nothing less than a coming Savior, in the one who would come. We find later on in chapter 42 of this book of Job, where God says this is the base of Job's relationship. And that, of course, makes all the difference in the world. But they were questioning his integrity. And I suppose if a man is going through the difficulty that Job was going through, that there are people who will question his integrity. And that's seemingly part of the point about it. Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified? In other words, because you claim these things, because you are talking about these things, should you be justified? And of course, again, if words are the only means that we have, then no. But our word today is not our word, it is God's word that we put our hope upon. Job did not have the Bible in his day. I think that from what I can understand from the study of history in that particular time, that there were some means of communicating this truth. Because the truth that Job expresses is a truth that had its origin, what we call the book of Genesis, back in the opening chapters of Genesis. He was looking for the same hope that Adam had after the fall. He was looking for the same hope that Abel had embraced. He was looking for the same hope that Noah had embraced in his day and others in between. It was a hope of one who would come and redeem him. That was Job's hope. And they didn't see this. Now, that's not uncommon either, because we find that there are many religious people today who look at the life of the Christian and his confession of faith in Christ and do not see the fact that God hath laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all. They do not understand the reality what has taken place. They're looking forward to that time when they shall have to answer. And so they're asking the question of Job, should we take your word for it? Should we listen to you? Should your lies, now he goes on and he gets a little bit more nasty in his approach here, and he said, should your lies make men hold their peace? And when you mock, shall no man make you ashamed? That's the question that he throws at Job. Because you're lying, should we be quiet? Because you're mocking the truth, should we pass over it? And of course the answer is no. As far as the questions that these men are asking, they're basically legitimate questions. If you have a person who's professing Christ as Savior and as Lord, and there should be a change that takes place. And here Job is going through very great difficulty, experiencing great difficulty, and he's being questioned about it. That's almost a normal operating procedure. Should your lies make and hold their peace? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? No, it does not. The last translation of it, what shall your boast silence men? No, they do not and they will not silence men. Job spoke of a relationship with God over the years. This was not something that Job just began to talk about. This is something that he had talked about for years. This was the order and the way of life for this man Job up until this time. In fact, is even in this time. If men are questioned and brought into difficulty as Job is brought into, there are people who will question his integrity and his and the reality of what his relationship is. Because we go through difficult places does not lessen the fact that God is at work and moving within our hearts and our lives. God does take us through hard places. And he does so always with a purpose. God takes us through difficult places for the purpose that we might learn to rely upon him, to trust him, to run unto him. What happens when difficulty faces you? Where do? You do as Job did, if you're a Christian. You run to God and say, God, I don't understand. This is a hard circumstances. Will you help me? Will you give me deliverance? Will you show me a way? And I think maybe Job had all of those expressions within his voice by this time. And his friend came along and questioned his integrity. In fact, is the one translation uses the word, the multitudes of words, and the other uses the word, shall not your lies make you hold their peace? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Shall your boast They looked at it from a boast. They're saying not only that he have idle talk, but he is boasting of something that is not a reality. And they're saying to him, shall your boast silence men? And shall your scoff of none not receive rebuke? Job spoke of a relationship with God that was real and vital and alive, and it had been for years. But now he's going through difficult places. Now, what does that lesson that for us as the children of God? What can we learn? When things go difficultly, do we need to throw up our hands and surrender and say, well, that's it, that was part of the past, and now we have a different circumstances? What that should do, and what that did for Job, was to drive him into a deeper relationship with God. And that's basically what trial is all about. God takes us through difficult places that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Him, that our trust of Him might increase. Job was in that place where he was being not only justified, but he was looking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Now this man went on to say, verse 4, for you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. Another translation of that verse says, and you say to God, my belief is flawless. My teaching is pure. And of course, as he examined the truth, his teaching was pure. His doctrine was flawless. These were not just empty words, these were reality. This is where Job stood. This is where he stood. And he's passing through difficulty and he doesn't understand. And he's turning to God and he's saying, God, help me, I don't know what to do. I've trusted you, I've leaned upon you, you've blessed me, you've cared for me, now help me. And so he ran to God and sought his face, which is the right thing to do. What were Job's beliefs? Found, and I marked them here, chapter 16, verse 19 through 21, is a one of the places where it is, and I don't have didn't open the Bible to that, but and again in chapter 19, verse 25 through 27, these were the place where Job declares that his hope is not in himself, but in one who is to come. And so Job is saying, hey, I'm looking for a Savior. I believe He's coming with all my heart. I believe He's coming. I know that He's coming. My hope is in Him. And, of course, this man goes on and questions his integrity. But, oh, that God would speak and open His lips against you. That was the next thought that this man, Zophar, suggested. He said, oh, that God would open your eyes, that God would speak to you. And he would open his lip and he'd speak to you and his lips against you. And I think that is a fair request. I think that when we see people going through difficulty, we need to pray for them, pray that God would give them deliverance from their problem and from the problem that confronts it. I think that is basically true. But we need to pray that God would open their eyes to be able to see that it was God. Nothing happens in your life or in my life as a Christian that God is not aware of. He is able then to deliver His people. He is able to give us strength. He is able to give us direction. And these people could not see this. Zophar could not see it. Eliphaz could not see it. Bildad could not see it. They could not understand a personal, living, vital relationship with the living God. And there are hundreds and thousands of people across the face of this world today who profess themselves to be Christian who do not comprehend the reality of a relationship, a living, vital relationship with the living God. It's there. It's everywhere present, all around us. And we find them saying, well, if there is a God, there may be a God. No, there is a God. And I'm convinced with all that's within me, there is a God. And I know that His promises are steadfast and that they are sure. I know that I can depend upon Him and that He will deliver me in accordance to His purpose in this time. What we need to pray is, Lord, give us grace that we may be able to stand until the time when you do deliver us from these circumstances. Now, if you remember in reading the book of Job, that there came a time when all that Job had lost was returned plus. He had 10 more children. He had double the year. He had 140 years added onto his life. All of those things were the reality of this man's life. God extended him. God gave him grace and gave him strength and gave him hope and gave him life beyond that which was these times of trials. So many times when people go through trials, they want to throw up their hands and they want to quit. And they want to say, well, if this is Christianity, I don't need it. No. God allows us to go through times of difficulty. God allowed Job to go through times of difficulty. This was not something that Satan could do by himself. In fact, if you go back to the very first chapters, you'll find that Satan could not lay a hand on him until God gave him permission to do so. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting also that God set certain bounds. If here, further, you can go no further. And that God was totally aware of the circumstances that prevailed within the heart or within the life of this man Job. Difficult times. Hard places. God was aware of it. And he was able to give him strength and comfort. For you say, you have said, my doctrine is pure, I am clean, my belief is flawless, my teaching is pure. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. Oh, I wish God would speak, that he would open his lips against you, is another translation. I have before me three different translations, by the way, of that particular verse. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. And so they're calling upon God to enlighten Job as to what his problem really is. Again in verse, I looked at that. He spoke in, God had spoken in Genesis 3, and this was the basis of Job's hope. Job's hope was founded upon the promise that God gave unto unto Adam and Eve after the fall. This was the promise that Abel embraced. This was the promise that his brother rejected. And Job had taken that promise however it came to him. Most people are of the opinion that there was no written language between the time of Adam and the time of Job. But I find that there is all kind of evidence that declare some of these truths. Not in the order in which we have it in our King James or in our NIVs, but there were books written, there were pages written, in which men did become acquainted with. Job became acquainted with the fact of the promise of God. He believed it. We as individual Christians become acquainted with the facts that God said, I will come again. I will forgive your sins. I will bring you under self. We became in contact with that. And do we believe it? How many of you believe that? I believe that. I believe what God said concerning the future of his people is real. And if I go through difficult circumstances and hard places, that does not lessen the fact that God's promises are steadfast. That's why Job could say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I'm convinced that that is a reality. I'm convinced that the God who created the heavens and the earth and the God that speaks and has spoken is a God of reality. Many people today look at this book and they say, well, it may be a good book and have many truths, but it is not trustworthy. We're seeing that today in the matter of creation, aren't we? Everywhere people are talking about evolution, the foolishness of evolution. I call it the foolishness of evolution. If you dissect that a little bit and look at it, it's not even reasonable. Evolution is not at all reasonable. If you put it down to the point of reason and try to understand it from the perspective of reason, it doesn't reason out. To think that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, an earth appeared and had water and earth, it had air, it had all the things necessary, that a human being automatically just came out of nowhere. How utterly foolish. It's not reasonable. And yet men are everywhere proclaiming that to be truth. The United States government has embraced that with all the power of this government to do so. They have embraced the idea that the earth is evolved. And because it is evolved, we need to be very careful how we use it, because it's going to get into, what do they call it, a hot period? Yes. The earth is going to last as long as God wants it to last. And not one moment less, nor one moment longer. There's going to be a day when the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. There's going to be no more earth, and there's going to be no more heaven. But that's not at the control of the human beings that God placed upon the earth. That is in control of the God who created it, who is the sovereign ruler of this universe. He's the one that will say, it is done, it is finished. And he'll say to his people, come up to me. Think about that. We've known the matter of around 6,400 years since Adam and Eve. And every one of those individuals that had faith and trust in him are going to come forth one day, and we're going to meet him in the air. Can you imagine that? Of course, the governments of the world would say that's impossible. How is God going to call out of the dust and the various places where people are born and have been? How is he going to call them again unto life? What's foolishness? And there are a lot of preachers who accept that as foolishness. But I tell you, the God of heaven is the God who's going to one day raise the dead. And he's going to lift us up. And we're going to meet him in the air. And there's a certain aspect of my being, and I'm sure in yours too, that's saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. I look forward to that. I'm looking forward to the day when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead which are in Christ, and we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to meet, who? To meet Christ in the air. And so shall we ever be with him. That's our hope. That was Job's hope. And no matter how well his people his friends orchestrated their conversation with him, that was Job's hope. In all these contacts that he's had with these three men, and later on Eliphaz, no matter how well they present their argument, Job's hope has been constant. And we hear people saying all kinds of things about what's going to happen to this earth and what's going to happen to people. I tell you, dear friends, tonight my hope is in Jesus Christ. And I believe when he said, I will come again, that he meant just that. I believe when he said, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I believe that. That's my hope tonight. But it's a hope founded not upon rumors or upon reasoning, but upon the saying of the eternal God. He is the one that is in control. In verse 6 of this chapter 11 of Job, we read, and he would show you the secret of wisdom. Job has suggested that Zophar suggested to him, if you will get reasonable and understand, God will show you and show you the way in which you should go. And he's going to and show you that you deserve the iniquity that has come your way. Verse 7 says this, Can you by searching find God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? The NIV translates that phrase, and I think better than the King James does. Can you fathom the mystery of God? Are you able to fathom the mystery of God? Can you discover the depths of God? Is way another translator translated. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? Is the other translation that I have before me. Can you search and find God? They say you can't. But God, through his word, does reveal himself to his people. Through the preaching of this word, through the proclamation, and the believing of this book, God has revealed himself to countless thousands of people over the years. He's a God who is actively involved with his creation, day in, day out, year in, year out. He has never left the active control of his creation. Does that mean we understand all the details? Absolutely not. We do not understand all the details. But God knows his people, and he's able to teach them. In verse, can your searching find out God? And the answer is no. Can you find the Almighty unto perfection? No, we cannot. And we will not in this life. But there will be a day when we will find the Almighty to a perfection. I'm not sure exactly how much of a perfection, if that word is to the extent of his limits. No, we'll never be able to find out God to the extent of his limits. We'll never be able to fully comprehend all that there is about God. We're going to know a lot more, and there's going to be a day when that becomes a reality, when that trumpet sounds. We're going to learn more about him. In verse 8, as the heavens are higher, so as high as the heaven. I'm not reading. I'm trying to say something from thought. It is as high as heaven, the information about him, that is. What can you do? Deeper than hell, what can you know? And what he's saying is it's beyond human being to understand that. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. All in this scene, as long as we're in this scene, we'll never know all about God. I know there'll be a day when we will learn a great deal more about God. But in this life, we will not know all. But we believe what we do know as the truth of God. And that's the life of the believer. A life of the believer is a life of faith. We believe that God is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And what he's saying is that the knowledge of God is beyond human comprehension. It's beyond reach. It's so broad that you cannot possibly know it all, and so deep and is broader than the sea. The measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea, is the way another translates it. Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea, is the third of my translations. If he cuts off and shuts up or gathers together, then who can hinder him? Now he's taking a different direction as he gets into that verse. He's saying if God cuts off and gathers together, who can stop him? Who can hinder him? If he comes along and confines you in prison and conveys a court, who can oppose him? None. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just in all that he does. And we are subject unto him. And by the way, none of us want to question. I don't want to question his wisdom. I don't want to question his justice. Not even for a moment. He is a just God. Verse 11 says, "For he knows vain men. He sees wickedness also. He will not then consider it." And what he's saying in that verse is, God knows the vain men. He knows the wickedness that is in men. The thing that is interesting about this man had some idea of who God was. His concept of who God was really very good. He had a knowledge of the vastness and the greatness and the wisdom of this God. That's a lot more than the people of the earth have today. They see him as one who created an earth and left it spin in space, left it on its own, let man go on and do what he wanted to do, as he wanted to do it. But the truth of the matter is, God is in control. Every day. How do we know that? Well, because the sun rises in the east every morning and sets in the west. To such a degree that we know the time when it's going to rise, and we know the time when it's going to set. We know where it's going to pass over the earth. There is a great and positive, meticulous truth involved in how the earth moves. Well, that's not an accident. That wasn't something that was just passed off into the heavens and left spin. It speaks of absolute control, of absolute care, of the vastness of wisdom. If this earth were to go out of its bounds as far as its circulation, as far as its position, it would be utterly chaos. And for the past 6,400 years, give or take a few, it's been running and moving in that exact direction. There has been seed time and harvest. There have been sun and moon. There has been morning and night. At last and moves and works. The earth is under a controlled atmosphere of God's great power and great wisdom and mercy. God is in control, for he knows vain men. He sees wickedness also, verse 11, also, and will not then consider it. Surely he recognized deceitful men. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without integrities. All of these things speak of the vastness of God's wisdom and control on the earth. And they're using that as an argument that Job could not see, but did see. Verse 12 says, "For vain men would be wise, though men be born like wild ass colts, but a witless man can no longer become wise, and a wild donkey colt can be born a man." He recognizes the reality that men and animals are in a different plane, he sees the control that God has established in these various creations. Verse 13 says, "If you prepare your heart and stretch out your hand toward him, if you'll do that, then God will reach out. If you will devote your heart to him," the NIV says, "and stretch out your hand to him, then God will listen to you." Now, is that true? Is that the way we come into a relationship with God? If we devote our time and devote our hearts to him and stretch out our hand to him, there is a certain amount of truth in that. As a child of God, if we search out and extend our hand to him, he does lead us and correct us. But we do not establish a relationship because of the ongoing of our determination. Our relationship is established through faith in what Christ has done. That's where our hope is. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hands to Him, then God will hear you. That sounds good. And as a Christian, that's a good idea. But that will not bring you into a relationship with God at the beginning. If iniquity be in your hand, put it far away from you. And let the wickedness dwell, let not wickedness dwell in your tabernacle. And that's what he's saying to here. If you have wickedness, put it away from you. If you have something that's wrong and you're doing it wrong and you know it's wrong, get rid of it then, because then God will pay attention to you. Job was going through times of great trouble, and they were saying to him, the reason why you're having trouble, Job, is because you're wicked and because you have not dealt with your sin and because you've had a wrong attitude. Is that the truth of the scripture? No, it is not. We just talked about that. But if you put sin away, that is in your hand, and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then God's blessing will rest upon you. Well, there have been thousands and thousands of people who have tried that and found it not to be so. The fact of the matter is, the reason I have a relationship with God is because of what God has done. And each of these men have that same philosophy. Eliphaz, Bildad, and again Zophar had that basic same philosophy. There came a time when the message of Job, found in chapters 19, when there came a time when God showed them the difference. In the latter chapters of this book, he shows them the difference. Verse 15, "For then shall ye lift up your face without spot, yea, ye shall be steadfast and shall not fear." When you straighten those things out within your life and get rid of your sin and you begin to live for God, then God's going to bless you. And there's again a certain amount of truth that's true. When we come to Christ and we forsake the sin that has so easily beset us throughout the whole of our life and we turn wholeheartedly unto Him, God does bless us. And that's a means of blessing. But to establish a relationship with God is not because of turning away and doing away with our sin. Our relationship with God is because Christ died for our sins. That keeps coming back. And that keeps the point. And the point of the argument of these three men is basically the same. If you'll do the right thing, then God will do the right thing for you. That's not always true. God oftentimes takes us. Because you forget your misery and remember it as water that passes away, you will surely forget your troubles, recalling it only as water that has gone by. You'll forget them all one day. You'll pass from that place. In your age shall be cleaner than the noonday, and you shall shine forth, and you shall be as the morning. Life will be brighter than noonday, and the darkness will become like morning. That's what's going to happen if you get rid of your sin. Well, again and again, they keep repeating this idea and philosophy. And Job keeps saying to him, "No, I know my Redeemer lives. That's my hope." And if any one of you would say to me tonight, "Well, I changed my life, and because I changed my life, I have a different relationship," that's not true. If there's been a change in your life, it's because you've trusted Christ, and He bore your sin and gave you a new life. You see the difference? The philosophy of many Christian churches today is just straighten out your life, and if you'll straighten out your life, then God will treat you with respect. Or the truth of the matter is, if you come to Christ, then God will bring you unto Himself into our living relationship. Well, that's enough from Job tonight. I don't know if you're reading it. You need to think about it. You know, for a lot of times, a lot of church groups, they read this book, but they don't see this truth. And they see it as a means. I read two different articles on the thing, and they never were able to see it and to comprehend what these men were saying. God is able to deliver his people, and he will. And he will bring us into a new and a living relationship with himself. That's what Job's all about. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and we praise you. Who is like unto you? There's no God like unto you. You not only created the heavens and the earth, but you became a man that we, through his poverty, might become righteous. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his love for you and his love for us that took him to Calvary. We thank you for the promise that he gave unto his apostles and his believers at the time of his departure. He said, I will come again. And Father, we believe that he will come again. And we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Lord, bless your word to our hearts and to our lives. Challenge us, bless us, make us a blessing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.